Welcome to the podcast for the North Decatur Presbyterian Church. We are a PCUSA congregation located in Decatur, Georgia. You can find out more information about the church, our service to the community, and our great education programs for children, youth, and adults at ndpc.org. And you can follow us on Facebook. If you're in the Atlanta area, we hope you'll come and join us in person. Now, let us turn to this week's scripture and sermon, and let us begin with a prayer. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything worthy of praise, let us meditate upon these things. Amen.
Our reading today is from Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, beginning in verse 31. It is a weird story. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All of the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. And the king will say to those at the right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then the righteous will answer the king, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and you gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me. And then he will say to those at his left hand, you who are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you gave me no clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That is the word of God for us, the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God. Well, I told you it was a weird story. Part of me wishes the story were simple, as I have often claimed it were. You know the simple reading of the story. The simple reading goes something like this. When the end of time comes, God will decide whether we are worthy to enter God's kingdom or not. The criteria upon which each of us and all of us will be judged is, did you feed those around you who were hungry? Did you welcome those who were a stranger to you? Did you visit those who were in prison? If you did, the doors of God's kingdom will open wide for you. If you did not, get ready for eternity in some place hotter than Georgia asphalt in July. That is the simple reading of Matthew 25. That reading makes the case that the primary work of us as a church is building homes, and abolishing prisons and sharing our food. The simple reading of this passage has inspired extraordinary acts of human kindness. It has given birth to the most inspiring ministries that the world has ever seen. Decatur Cooperative Ministry, Habitat for Humanity, Partners in Health, the list goes on and on. Our denomination, the PCUSA, has started a Matthew 25 initiative inspired by a simple reading of this text. The Matthew 25 initiative tries to enlist congregations in ending two of the great moral atrocities of our time, structural racism and economic inequality. You are a Matthew 25 church. I know many of you identify as Matthew 25 Christians. We know deep down in our bones that when we care for those around us who are suffering, we are caring for God's own self. Now, I say that's the simple reading of Matthew 25, but we all know it's not so simple because it's easy to say, but it's kind of hard to do. But there is more to this passage that I want to talk about with you today. It's weird. And the weirdness of this passage begins in the very first phrase, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." What on earth does that mean? Like, when is that, right? Matthew sets this story in what we have come to call the end times. When time itself comes to an end. It's not just this passage, right? It's this whole section in Matthew 23 through 25 that anticipates this second coming of Jesus. It anticipates this event that will inaugurate God's new age. Jesus tells a series of stories in these passages about stewards who have to care for a vineyard while the owner is away. Or about bridesmaids who aren't sure if they have enough oil in their lamps to last them until the bridegroom returns. They're stories about how we are supposed to be faithful, how we wait for Christ to come again when history will end. Now, it's fine to read Matthew 25 in the simple way and to know in your bones that God cares immensely about how we care for each other. Even to believe that your care for those suffering among us has eternal consequences. But the truth is, you shouldn't read this story without also wondering what it means for this judgment to take place, that history itself has to end. In the same way that I can almost guarantee that 100% of the people in the pews this morning are on board with a simple reading of Matthew 25, I can almost be sure that 100% of you are not waiting with expectant hope that God will end history tomorrow. Most of us don't connect at all with biblical language about the end of time. Most of us would ignore it. But I hope you won't. The idea of the end of history is central to the New Testament. When Jesus arrives in Galilee and starts preaching and teaching, he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He's announcing that the new age is here. God's future is breaking into the present moment in Jesus. The nature of that future is one in which God restores creation to how God intended it to be all along. When Jesus was killed, before that future came into its full fruition, there was a moment among the disciples of despair. They wondered if that future would ever come. But that despair got chased away on Easter Sunday, and as the resurrected Christ appeared among them, the resurrection assured the disciples that what God had begun in Jesus would soon come to the whole creation.
The New Testament, when you read it, pulses with hope that this second coming and the full flourishing of creation will happen any day. Now, y'all are smart. You know what the problem is. The problem is it's been 2,000 years of any day, and history has not ended. Now, there are some Christians, probably not many of you, but there are some Christians who still eagerly await the end of time. They make timetables about what day they think it might happen, and they do all kinds of zany things as they wait for either a tribulation or a rapture, depending on which side of the millennium they think we're on. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry, it's okay. But most Christians took a hint. Most of us stopped believing in the second coming. Many of us read these passages as though they are metaphors. The end of history could be an inner religious awakening that makes us feel like the fabric of the world is new. A metaphor, maybe. Or we could read the second coming as a political commentary. Many of us do. I do that all the time. That this is the kind of story about the end of the world that oppressed people tell when they're experiencing oppression. They're all just trying to imagine how the overwhelming, tyrannical power of the Roman Empire could ever end. And the best they could come up with is that our God will initiate a cataclysm of cosmic power. Maybe it's just political commentary, this end time thinking. The truth is, very few of us think seriously about the end of history. But as people of faith, as Christians, I think we should. Some of you know a book that was written in 1992. Jason, do you have that book cover? Was written by a scholar named Francis Fukuyama, called The End of History and the Last Man. It was written at what felt like an incredibly important time in history, the end of the Cold War. Fukuyama said that in the great struggle that we had been witnessing between capitalism and communism, capitalism had won. The ideal form of political organization, Fukuyama wrote, was a liberal democratic state tied to the market economy. We had reached, Francis Fukuyama declared, the end of the historical development of human social organization. Sounds pretty good, right? Fukuyama was borrowing a term, the end of history. He didn't make it up. He was borrowing it from these two guys, friends of yours, I'm sure. The term the end of history was used by George Friedrich Hegel. Hegel had this idea that history has an end. It has a telos. We've used that phrase here before. It has a goal, an end point. And that the end point of all of our history will be the emergence, Hegel said, of a perfectly rational and just political state. Sounds good, doesn't it? Such a state would guarantee the freedom necessary for the full development of human beings. That state, this ideal state, Hegel says, will exist in a state of perpetual peace with other similarly configured states. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? Hegel thought that the French Revolution, by overthrowing the last great monarchy and by ushering democratic self-rule into the world, had brought about the end of history. Now, this other guy disagreed. Karl Marx picked up Hegel's ideas about the end of history, but Marx said the end of history wasn't dependent on politics as much as it depends on the organization of our economic life. History, Marx said, history will end when we end the exploitation of one another, when private property is finally dissolved, When our world allows every individual to contribute according to their ability and consume according to their need. This argument went on for generations and generations and generations. People fought wars. They killed each other over it. But Fukuyama, in his book, said that the old argument was resolved. History was over. Liberal capitalist democracy had won. Was he right? 3 decades later, Francis Fukuyama's conclusion about the end of history is very much in question. Free markets dominate our world. They shape everything about the world that we live in. But human freedom has not kept expanding as Hegel assumed it would. Our nations swerve back toward totalitarianism. Social and political freedoms, the freedoms of human beings across the world, are not on the rise. They are on the decline again. And while these free markets are lifting people out of poverty, it is also clear that the same markets are pushing us on unsustainable paths of resource extraction and consumption. We may very well be nearing the end of history, but not because we've reached the apex of social organization, because we're making the earth unfit for human life itself. Now, we ain't going to resolve any of this today, but here's why it matters. I used to assume that history would turn out fine for me and for all of us. I can see now how much that belief was based on my own privilege. I assumed that we human beings would always choose the liberation of ourselves and each other. I assumed people in places of leadership would always make wise and prudent decisions. I assumed that human goodness would prevail over human sin and that human progress would continue unabated until history did end. Of those things, I am not at all sure anymore. I had a moment. Maybe you have had a similar moment. This was during the last presidential election when this thought crossed my mind and it kind of stayed like a lightning bolt flashed in my mind. The thought was that the kingdom of God is not coming even if Joe Biden wins. Right? God's will for our whole creation is not coming through the Democratic Party, nor the Republican Party. God's dream for our world is not coming by the slow, inevitable unfolding of liberal democracy and market economics. Now, maybe this is not news to you, right? Maybe you have known this for a long time. I'm not the first person to get wise to this. Martin Luther King famously said, "Change does not roll in on wheels of inevitability." Progress is a myth that we tell ourselves to mask persistent inequality and oppression. And often, almost always, it takes folks on the underside of our supposed progress to point this out to us. You know the folks on the underside? Folks who are hungry and thirsty, who find themselves as strangers or naked, folks who are sick and in prison. How did Jesus know? Right? It's almost as if he knew the historical moment that we find ourselves in now, or maybe it was the very same in the historical moment in which he lived, but he knew better than to presume that we had reached the apex of our human social organization until we ask those who are hungry and homeless and in prison, how are things for you? More than I ever have before in my life, I have deep concern about whether history is moving toward freedom and flourishing. I have just as much suspicion that history may move us backward toward a future of suffering. This is why I take seriously now, more than I ever have before, the idea of the second coming of Jesus. It's not that I want Jesus to come and take everything over, that I've given up on being an agent of social change. But if history, purely in human hands, is not headed toward a crowning, but instead toward a crumbling, maybe the gospel writers were onto something that we need to pay attention to. Maybe in the unfolding of history, we have no choice but to trust that it is not just us. Maybe there is something else, a holy other, at work in history itself. From the earliest days of our church, the Church of Jesus Christ, women and men believed that God would recreate the whole world, that God would restore the whole creation to a place of beauty and equity and justice and wholeness. They never assumed that that change would happen through an emperor or a president or a legislature. The restoration of this creation and the flourishing of human beings in it will happen because God makes it happen. And they believed something just as radical. The end of history, the flourishing of human beings and creation could be found in the present moment in the community of people who believe in the resurrection. In the church, we know that there is a power at work in human life and in the arc of history. It's a power that lies underneath all things. It's the power that liberated the slaves from the hands of the Pharaoh, that heals sick bodies, that forgives sins, and a power that raises the dead. It's that power that gives us the ability to imagine a new creation in which all of God's creatures are saved and loved and free. In the church, we know it's not politicians or hedge fund managers who hold the key to history's future. It's those who know that history will end when the hungry are full and happy, when every person has a home in which to lay their head, when prisons are abolished and no one is a stranger because all of you are family. We know that future belongs to God. And we know what it looks like when we practice it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered. And Christ will say, "Truly I tell you, just as you cared for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did so to me." And we will say, we knew it all along. Alleluia. Amen.